Let us turn in the Bible to the Gospel of Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, we'll read 13 through 33, and then 27 to 31. Jesus' words to the weeping women of Jerusalem will be the text for the preaching of God's holy word. So Luke 23, beginning with verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverts the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him, and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spoke again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why? What evil has he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition, that means for revolution, and murder, was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, on one on the right hand and the other on the left. And that word malefactors, children, that means evil doers. Beloved congregation of the Lord, you are familiar, of course, with the word a tear jerker. You read a sad story or you hear sad news and it looses tears of sympathy in you. And this is especially true of women. God has made women generally more sympathetic, more easily moved to emotion. That's why a woman will sometimes say there is an emotional release to tears that feels good. You will rarely hear a man say, sometimes you just need to have a good cry. This is a strength that God gave men, or I should say women, but that due to sin can become a weakness. Now, men won't recommend a book to each other saying, it was such a good book, it made me cry. Usually, anyway. Men, and especially perhaps in our own culture, are much less quick to express tears or emotion. And that can be a strength, which due to sin can become a weakness. Now, you could say that the suffering and cross of our Lord Jesus is a real tear jerker. There are people who measure the effect of a sermon based on how many tears it loosed. I had one man once say to me, if it's a good sermon, it makes me emotional. And we say in experiential circles, and rightly so, that head knowledge is not enough, that we need to experience the gospel. And some would say, well, what better evidence of heart knowledge than tears? But trying to make the cross of Christ a tearjerker in the wrong sense of the word is a mistake. And this is one of the many things wrong with that blasphemous movie called The Passion of the Christ. And thankfully, it's no longer in the Christian news cycle. But when that movie first came out, people were advertising it as the greatest evangelism tool of our generation. And it aims to be a tearjerker in the wrong sense from the reviews that I've read. It spends 15 minutes on the whipping, where the Word of God uses one sentence, they scourged him. It spends only seconds on 3 hours of darkness, which was the weightiest and most important part of Christ's suffering. That was the descent into hell. And if there was one reaction from those who came out of movie theaters watching this, it was tears. The movie was a tearjerker, apparently, to, if you read the descriptions, for people who still don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Foolish. This time of year, Christian radio stations like to play the song by an artist called Sandy Patty, and the title of the song is the Latin words of this summary of this text, Down the Via Dolorosa. That means the way of suffering and sorrow. And while the music is very emotionally moving, the words, as is too often the case with contemporary Christian music, have very little content. Yes, the love of Christ is mentioned. What, every modern song does that. But sin and holiness and justice are not mentioned in the song. It aims to be a tearjerker, but would do a far better job if it aimed for tears based on truth rather than on pumped up emotion. For the cross of Christ is not a usual tearjerker. Yes, it calls for tears, but not tears of sympathy. Such tears might feel good to us and make us feel good about ourselves, but Jesus Christ rejects such tears. Here's our theme. Christ reorders our tears along the Via Dolorosa. First, he rejects sympathetic tears. Then he reveals heart-melting, saving majesty. And lastly, he calls for believing godly tears. So there our text is on the streets of Jerusalem. Jesus was a sad spectacle. His back was lashed open and bleeding from the gouges of a Roman whip that had bone and metal braided into its thongs so that it ripped people to pieces. The crown of thorns is on his head. His face is bruised from being punched. Dried spit is caked on it, which he can't wipe away from with his tied hands. Everywhere are mocking voices, joking soldiers, bitterly triumphant priests and Pharisees who can't stop making rude comments and vicious words and shouting crowds. Verse 27 says it was a great company of people. You could say this was a tearjerker. And this is why the text has been called the Via Dolorosa. Was there not one friendly face in that crowd? Well, it appears so. Some women follow the procession with tears, and 3 different words are used to describe what they are doing. In the first place, you have the word bewailing in verse 27. The Greek word means to beat your chest with sorrow. And you might say, well, why would a woman do this? Well, in some parts of the world still, this is how you're supposed to respond as a woman to cases of extreme suffering and bad news, devastating death. The next verse, the word in verse 27 is they lamented him. This was the official Greek word for loud tears of the funeral of the professional mourners they hired in those days. Now, I've seen these ladies in Africa. They're paid to come cry at someone's funeral. And they are so good at it that you would think that they had lost their entire family by the way they're crying. And then they turn it off like that when the funeral's over. They're paid for it. But no one hired these women to weep this way. They weep out of sympathy, it seems, for the one led to a cruel death after abuse. And then the last word used for Jesus in verse 28 talks about weeping, and the Greek language has two words for weeping. One is just tears silently running down your face, and the other is loud sobs shaking your body. And this is the second word, these loud cries. So there are these tear-stained faces, loud wails, people beating their chest in grief and anguish at what is happening. Why? Now, in a sense, Jews did not like crucifixions. In fact, they protested them and didn't like the Romans doing it to anyone, except in this case. And perhaps they're thinking, well, this is such a nice man, it shouldn't happen to him. He healed so many people. He did good. He was kind. He spoke to us about God. And now, in the very streets where he ministered, people are hustling him to death with circus shouts and scoffing rude. And this is what the world thinks of suffering, right? We don't deserve this. Who deserves this? Nobody deserves to be treated like that. What does the Lord Jesus Christ do with these tears? Well, he pauses and he turns toward them and he says to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me." He rejects their tears, and he rejects our tears of this kind. He doesn't think any better of us for shedding them. How can he say this? Do you reject the tears of those who weep for you? Nothing is a bigger tearjerker than when someone else tears up for you. And if you're tempted to brush him off as another hard-hearted man who does not understand female tears, then you must first consider why he rejects them. The Lord Jesus obviously is not against sympathy. We're commanded in his word to weep with those who weep. And Jesus himself wept when he went to the grave of Lazarus, his friend, in John 11. And he himself also wept in Gethsemane, as Hebrews 5 tells us. He came to God in prayer with strong crying and loud tears as he pleaded for the grace to submit to and to go the way of the cross. But Jesus is not weeping now. He sees these tears as a distracting temptation. Think of it. In a crowd of people hurling hateful words and abuse at him, the hate of sinners for God visible in their voices and faces, it would be understandable to accept their sympathy and to feel sorry for himself, as if he is a victim. But these are misguided tears. Jesus is not just another sufferer in a cruel world. His suffering and death is different. Verse 31 describes it this way. The green tree is suffering the fire that the dead tree deserves. Now, in a few weeks it'll be spring and you'll see cherry trees in blossom. If you need to start a fire, do you go to a cherry tree in blossom or one where the fruit is almost ripe and chop it down and burn it? No, you don't do that. You burn dry, seasoned wood. That's firewood. The blossoming fruit tree isn't firewood. Jesus is not the victim of hard-hearted people or, worse, of a hard-hearted God. He is drinking the cup his Father gave him. What is happening in the streets of Jerusalem stands in direct connection with the coming day of judgment. That day will be the victory of justice, and this day is no different. This day of the cross is the victory of justice. This day previews judgment day. These women do not connect Jesus' suffering with the crisis in their own lives that Jesus' death and suffering reveal and expose. The great crisis of God's judgment against sin that will confront everyone on Judgment Day. That's why we need to ask ourselves, what are some ways in which our tears or emotion in the face of Christ's suffering can be wrong? Well, one kind are literary tears. The Gospels are so graphic, they show the cruelty of humanity with such gripping detail so realistic that unbelieving people who think about these things or who foolishly watch the Passion of the Christ movie are moved to tears. But these tears do no damage to their sin. Their tears about Jesus are no different than their tears about the tearjerker novel they read in the library. The second kind of false tears, you could say, the Lord Jesus rejects are tears of admiration. Some would see Jesus only as a great man and think, well, the point of his life is we should all try to be like Jesus. And of course, that's only in part what is true, because you can't be the Son of God. Or they're angry with the reckless people who would crucify such a good man. But do they pray, O Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, take mine too? No, they criticize those who believe he is God. They're as willing as Pharisees to know anything of a Jesus who calls them sinners and proclaims himself as the Savior. Another kind of false tears are devotional tears. Such weepers think they can identify with the man of sorrows. But how much hardness of heart when it comes to repentance, how much Pharisaical self-righteousness can be hidden in such tears? One who weeps this way thinks he or she is a misunderstood genius and weeps because the world is cruel to such people. Another false devotional weeper thinks Jesus is the hope that after suffering comes blessing. And there is truth in this for God's people, but not when you only think of him as example, not as Savior. Perhaps another thinks, my tears are evidence of a heart made right with God. But that's almost trust in tears rather than in Christ crucified. Does the suffering of Christ ever move you to emotion and melt your heart? Is there someone listening whose heart is so hard it doesn't register? Do you see how the text exposes your own sin and blindness? Jesus Christ does not want your sympathy for his crucifixion. Perhaps you've, one man described it to me recently, he said, it just makes me feel so bad for him. He doesn't want your sympathy. He doesn't need it. He doesn't see himself as the victim. He sees himself as the conqueror of sin for his people in that moment. The suffering of Christ is described in such detail to illustrate for just how far the human heart goes against God. Is it nothing to you? Do you have the same fatal indifference of Herod or the shouting priests? The unconverted and the hypocrites in the church hate God as much as these shouting, reckless leaders did. Does your heart not cry out within you, away with him, crucify him? I don't want that kind of a king. In fact, if I had to choose, I'd rather have Caesar. You need to understand, the Jews prayed against Caesar every day, and especially at Passover. They pleaded with God to destroy the Romans and to bring Messiah, except when they had to choose when Jesus came. Then suddenly Caesar was their best friend. I don't want him to rebuke and correct my greed and covetousness and love of sinful pleasure and selfishness. And if you're honest, every unconverted person will say, Jesus irritates me. I can't stand him. Because he doesn't let me make me the center of the world. Then you should be shocked at who you are. But if your heart does sometimes melt before the suffering of Christ, what kind of emotion is this? And I'm not asking about physical tears. Some people have the kind of character they never weep about anything, and others have a character in which they weep about everything. That's not the point. How is your heart moved? Feelings of sympathy and pity for Jesus are unacceptable to God. They're nowhere so obnoxious as along the Via Dolorosa. Can happen your heart is moved by a song or by a sermon, and then your life goes on just the way it did before. You see, your sins are the real crisis displayed in Christ's sufferings. And if his suffering does not move you to confess and fight against them, if his suffering does not give you courage and conviction to resist temptation, I'm not talking now about the back and forth tug of war in the heart of every child of God between sin and obedience, but of a life in which this struggle is missing. Such tears and emotion is emphatically rejected by Jesus Christ. He says, stop weeping such tears, for then you really do not see who I am. And to make sure we do see and understand, we consider our second point, Christ reveals his own heart-melting majesty. Tears of sympathy for Christ are misguided, not just because they tempt him to feel sorry for himself, but they tempt the weepers to see Jesus as a weak victim. This is the greatest victory of his life. This is the greatest act a human being has ever committed. The God who has all power, who could have dissolved his enemies with one thought, lays down his life in the flesh. Do you weep for the surgeon's knife that cuts away the tumor? Do you weep over the medicine that cures your disease? Why should you weep in sympathy for the one doing what no one else can do? Saving people from sin and death. Christ on the way to Calvary is not pitiable. He is glorious. And we see his glory here as prophet, priest, and king, to use familiar words. How do you see him here as prophet? Well, for the last time, he publicly proclaims the word of God. His words during the trials were few. He was mostly silent except to confess that he was the Son of God and the Christ. He was silent as the lamb brought to the altar, but now he speaks to make sure the people hear one more time from his lips who he is and what he does. All his remaining words on earth will be to individual people or to smaller gatherings of his people. Words like to his mother on the cross or the thief on the cross. The next time he publicly brings God's word after this will be Judgment Day. He is prophetic in quoting Scripture. People call for mountains and hills to fall on him. That's quoting Isaiah and Hosea. He speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem. If you read this phrase in the Old Testament, this is not just to women, but to women belonging to the covenant people of God, attached to the city of God on earth. He speaks to them and their children. This is the great covenantal way God has always spoken to his church from Abraham until now. You see, this is prophetic preaching at its finest. What a prophet. He remains faithful. His body is being broken, but he does not forget who he is. And he does not forget why he is suffering. If ever a preacher or prophet was tempted to draw attention to himself or to accept attention for himself, it was him. His bleeding body, his bruised face, every part of his humanity cries out for sympathy and relief. This is why Psalm 69 says it like this, to quote our Psalter, I looked in vain for comforters, for pity and relief. In his humanity, he longed for that, and that's why Psalm 69 says, reproach, that means mocking, has broken my heart. He was really human. He was wounded deeply by these words and actions. But he refuses to allow the longing of his flesh, of his humanity, I mean, for sympathy, to win a victory over what by the Holy Spirit he was to do, to lay down his life as the conqueror. He insists that any attention go to God, not him. But see also the mercy and faithfulness of this prophet to the souls of these weeping women. A prophet thinks not only of God's glory, but of the spiritual well-being of those who hear. He discerns between right and wrong responses to the Word of God. We call this, rightly, discriminating preaching. That is, not just that you're told to believe and not to be an unbeliever, but that it is described from out of the Scriptures what a unbeliever is and what a false response to the Word of God is and what a right response is. This is why we value discriminating preaching, because it's Christ-like. You see, Jesus must speak. He must say that these are useless tears. If he didn't, his prophetic word would drown in a sea of tears where many a good sermon has died. It's as if he says, woe is me if I don't stop and wrestle with God's word for saving faith rather than superficial, foolish sympathy. Here is the bridegroom who still speaks rightly to the daughters of Jerusalem, who wrestles for their salvation. He is not unfaithful to his prophetic calling. He doesn't despise their tears. He corrects them. He wants the faithless bride to learn to honor the Lord her husband. You see, that's why when a preacher from this pulpit preaches to you the difference between saving faith and cheap human counterfeits found in the church, between godly responses that show real faith and ungodly responses that show false faith, that is faithfulness to your souls, Christ-like faithfulness. And as long as it wrestles that you might truly believe and know the Lord rather than simply exposing and pushing you away, this is blessing, value discriminating preaching that presses for the right response with a perceptive and yet compassionate, generous spirit. There's also prophetic zeal and honesty and confrontation. Jesus says, the real crisis, you women of Jerusalem, is that your sins were exposed. And the heart of all sin is this hate of the God who's only ever done you good. You might say, if you're unconverted, you remember your unconverted life. Did I really hate God? Well, because Christ wasn't physically present to you, you thought he was out of sight and out of mind. But when he corrects you, you don't like it if you're unrenewed. And the heart of sin is to hate the God who's done you good and to say, you have no rights over me. You can't tell me how to live my life. That's what all sin is, a declaration to God that he has no rights and no say in your life. It sounds really crude when you say it that way, and that's because it is. Here is the Lord Jesus who seeks your salvation in this passage. Here is a man suffering the justice of God. He wants them to see God's hand and will, God's judgment. This is not the victory of sin, but the victory of justice. Every grief and pang and sorrow he endured was a display of all that sin deserves and all that hell will be. And that is why we should not weep with sympathy, but we should be broken with conviction. Not just, I crucified thee, but I deserve that place. This is why Israel will be destroyed only a few years after this crucifixion. If they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? It will be burned. Read the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans. It was horrific what the Romans did. But worse, what will happen to Jerusalem for rejecting the Savior is just a hint of Judgment Day. People will call on mountains to crush them. Have you ever done that? If you've ever walked in the Rockies, those beautiful mountain peaks of Western Canada, the one thing you never ask for if you're walking along a cliff is that the mountain would fall on you. And yet on that day they will beg for a covering from the holy eyes of judgment found in the face of Jesus Christ, from whose face, the book of Revelation says, heaven and earth fled away. No one wants to look an angry God in the face on judgment day. And that's what hell is, to forever look an angry God in the face. They will shout, mountains cover me, but even mountains will not be enough to cover sinners from the wrath of God. Do you see the faithful prophetic preaching of eternity by this prophet on the Via Dolorosa? We see here also his work as king. He isn't weak. The weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. This is an act of power. He wasn't caught. No man takes his life. He's giving it. His hands seem tied, but the only tie that can bind them is self-sacrificing love. He could snap those ropes, he could snap any chains human beings devise with one thought. but he is tied as a so that he may lay down his life. And this power remains even while he's being rejected by his own people. Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they had a sickening answer. They said, "We have no king but Caesar. His blood be on us and our children." And now Jesus is saying, "My blood will be on you and on your children." A king gathers, defends, and preserves his people. But in rejecting the king, they stop being a people. Their whole community falls apart. Children, it's like beads on a necklace. The beads don't stick when the necklace is broken. And now family members will turn on each other. And now people will say, "Blessed are those who never had any children," because to have children on the day of God's wrath is a crushing thing when you have rejected the king who comes to execute and show in his cross God's wrath. You see the weight found in rejecting this Messiah. You may never have said the words, "His blood be on us and our children." But those who stay unbelieving and unconverted, that blood is on you for judgment. The blood of the covenant with which you were sanctified, you have counted an unclean thing. You also are a member of God's covenant. He made covenant with you and your children. And the unbelieving will find that the one who could have been your Savior now is your judge. But see also the glory of this king. He knows who he is. He knows what he's doing. He is not in despair. He is calm. He is confident. He is focused. He discerns between true and false tears. But he also discerns how to help his people. When he sees his weeping mother at the foot of the cross, does he say to her, "Do not weep"? Where tears flow even from misunderstanding and the brokenness of love and grief. What mother would want to stand at the foot of the cross of her own son? There he comforts his mother. "Woman, see John there, he's your son. Son, John, take care of her, she's your mother." Christ is saying, "I create new family ties in those who trust me." Unbelief breaks the dearest earthly ties. Jesus' siblings did not believe at that moment, and so he had to commend his mother to John. But faith and love give deeper ties than earthly blood can ever do. The kingly glory of Christ to gather, defend, and preserve his people. And you see that when you see the contrast between what he says to the women of Jerusalem and what he says to his mother. But best we see priestly glory here. He doesn't want to be pitied. He wants to lay down his life. He is the green tree, but he wants to suffer the fate of the firewood, of the dry tree. He wants to pay the ransom price. He doesn't want tears. He wants damnation. He wants to go and drink the bitter cup of hell to the last drop. He is saying, "I am not dying here as my natural lot. This is my supernatural act. My natural lot is the green tree, the fruit tree. When a green tree is cut down for fire, that's against nature. Why would you end its shade and beauty and fruit? But now the green tree suffers what the dry tree deserves. And now as the green tree, Jesus gives himself to judgment. He is saying, "I'm taking what's yours, O daughter of Jerusalem." And people will later face the wrath of God and call the mountains to fall on them and cover them. Who can look God in his wrath in the face? This priest can. He looks God in the eye when the look of God is hell. And when the look of God makes him cry out, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He does not say, "Weep for me, save me, rescue me." But he says, "Give it to me. Cover me with wrath. Let me pay the price." So that on that day there will be a true church who does not say to mountains, "Fall on us," but who says, "Rejoice and give thanks, for the wedding feast of the Lamb has come, and our robes are made white in the blood of the Lamb for a bride who was ready for her bridegroom." Now when you see the glory of Christ in this passage, then let the tears flow. tears of love for the glory and majesty of the one who walks the Via Dolorosa, not in weakness, but in power and in majesty, who says, do not weep for me, but who doesn't say, don't weep. He says, weep for yourselves and weep for your children. What does that look like? Well, that's our last point. Christ calls for believing, godly tears. He doesn't want sympathy. He wants broken-hearted repentance and sorrow at the sin, our sin, that pierced him. The sorrow of the world leads to death, but godly sorrow leads to repentance, not to be repented of, 2 Corinthians 7. This is experiential preaching at its best, not just exposing false experience and empty faith, but with a love and zeal that calls for the right response for the salvation and life and blessing of those who hear it. So how can our hearts break? Sometimes people try to wrestle their own dead hearts into melting, and they can't, and they complain. They can't seem to melt their hearts. Why? Because you're trying to melt your heart apart from the gospel rather than doing it by believing the gospel. It's the wrong order. The Puritan John Flavel has written beautifully in his sermon about this text. He says this, as you focus on the Savior and believingly reach for Him by faith, that's when your heart is melted with gospel brokenness. We don't need self-made brokenness. We don't need self-centered brokenness where you feel sorry for yourself. That's just one more form of the tears of the daughters of Jerusalem. Zechariah 12 gives us the right order in verse 10. God says, I will pour upon them the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon the one whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And then the next verse says, then there will be a fountain opened to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Notice carefully, it does not say they will look at themselves and mourn. It says they will look at me, whom they pierced. Savior piercers will grieve. They'll see themselves as they are. You see, the Holy Spirit's saving work is to lead people to look at the Christ whom you pierced on the cross, to believe who He really is, to recognize His majesty. Why did He suffer there? For sinners' gain, so that it can be said, whoever you are, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and His death is your salvation. Biblical experiential preaching is always Christ-focused and Christ-filled, because that very Christ-centeredness is what leads to the broken heart that the Lord Jesus says is the correct response to His suffering. This is why we focused in this passage on His heart-melting majesty before the call for a broken heart was pressed upon you. You need a gospel-broken heart. How does this work? Well, when you face this suffering Savior in the pages of Scripture and recognize this wasn't a sad story like a novel. He was sent to the cross to look an angry God in the face. He's the Lamb of God who takes the suffering I deserve. I deserve thy place, the old poem says. But He said, give it to me. And you apply it. You obey the command of God to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you appropriate Him. You take Him by faith as your own. And in so doing, you can say things like, died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued? What a Savior who comes from heaven to go to hell for His enemies. Who so loved His enemies that He was willing to give Himself to the bitter, shameful death of the cross. Now if that doesn't melt your heart, nothing can. What a heart that can stay hard before such a Savior. And third, you reason from His self-giving love to your peace. If He was condemned for me, then I was condemned. He was condemned so that I will never be condemned before God. Our Lord's Supper form says it so beautifully. He was forsaken that I would never be forsaken. He was bound that I might be loosed on Judgment Day. He did this, and he will never leave me or forsake me until I am saved to sin no more. And it's this same reasoning from the cross to your own life that is needed for a believer who embraces Christ for the 1,000th time. Think about that love that bore the cross for those who would otherwise die in unbelief and sin. He did not bear that cross for those who die in their sin. What difference is there between me and them? Nothing. It is amazing grace alone. And have you prized or valued this Christ as much as he's worthy of? Doesn't the believer have to say, no, I've grieved and pierced and wounded his heart 1,000 times since with my sin and ingratitude. I allow too many little things to jostle him from my heart, and I neglect him and give him reason to ask, is this your kindness to your Savior? You see how it's far more heart-melting and heart-piercing to focus on Christ than to try to break your heart by yourself and with yourself. It's focus on Christ that breaks your heart and gives you the daily strength when temptation comes to say no and to resist and repent of your sin. Maybe someone wants to say, you know what, I don't think I'm broken enough. Someone once came to me after sermons on sin in the light of Christ, and he said to me, my heart is so bad, it's not broken. You know how he said it? With tears running down his face and a quiver in his voice. That's what happens when you're Christ-centered. His cross becomes so impressive that you say, I need to break more. That is what the cross is for, to break our hearts often down here. Not in an endless spiral of tears, but in a healing way that leads to peace and comfort and joy and forgiveness and salvation. We don't need a blasphemous movie to jerk our tears around or a well-meant song that doesn't reflect the gospel rightly. We need biblical, Christ-filled, experiential preaching in light of the cross. So I ask you, congregation, in God's name, do you weep for yourselves and for your children? That too is covenantal parenting. It is the command of Christ. Weep for yourselves. Weep for your children. Whether or not their physical tears can be affected by culture and character, but the gospel broken heart must be found in every real believer. And if you don't know of this in your own life, you've never been a real believer. And if your heart is unbroken, what danger you are in. If you stay this way, Christ will make you weep one day. Either your heart breaks now in believing brokenness at the Savior who took your place, or you will weep and gnash your teeth to all eternity because you rejected him. You see, he is the real heartbreaker. For the entire human race, every heart will break before him, either in salvation or in judgment. Then dissolve my eye with thankful tears and weep in a repentance that flows from the joy of having a Savior. Amen.